Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to Bangor Liberty Friends Church this morning. I'm very thankful to be here once again. And so before we begin, I would like to open us in a brief word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this beautiful morning that we have to gather together. I thank you for the freedom and the ability and this place that we have to study your word. I just pray that you open our hearts and minds, allow us to be ready to receive the truths that you have for us this morning. Lord, I thank you. In your name I pray. Amen. There is an old story. Doubt it's real. But it's about a farmer who is out tending to his flocks of sheep. When... Well... seem not to have the story, so I'll just have to go ad-lib. There's a farmer who's tending to his flocks of sheep when a brand new Cybertruck pulls up on a road beside him. The window rolls down, and a well-dressed man sticks his head out the window, and he calls to the farmer, "Hey, if I can count how many sheep you've got here, will you give me one?" The farmer looks at the man, then looks at his dispersed flock of sheep, and calls back, "Sure, go ahead." The man pulls out an iPad and opens up a drone control app. He then launches a drone from the back of his Cybertruck as it flies over the flocks of sheep, taking high-resolution photos. It transmits the photos back to his iPad, where he uses an AI scan recognition device to quickly count the sheep. The man glances at his tablet and then calls back to the farmer. "You've got exactly 347 sheep here." The farmer says, "That's correct. Go ahead and pick one." The man hops out of his truck, walks around as he picks his sheep, and struggles as he gets the ammo into the back of his car. As the man is about to pull away, the farmer calls out, "Now hold on. If I can tell you exactly what your profession is, will you give me back my sheep? Will you give me back my sheep?" The man considers this and says, "All right, what do I do?" The farmer says, "You're a consultant." The man exclaims, "That's right. How did you know?" The farmer says, "It's easy. You came here without being asked. You wanted to get paid for a question that I already knew and for something that I didn't ask. And you haven't got the faintest clue about what I do. So now give me back my dog." The consultant in this story was very intelligent, even almost wise, but in the end, he proved to be quite the fool. The farmer, on the other hand, was very simple and probably knew very little of what the city man knew, but he, in the end, proved to be the wisest of the two. In this story, we see two different intelligences at play here, two different wisdoms. And in our sermon today, we will also be looking at two different wisdoms, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. And so if you'd like to follow along with me in your Bibles, or if not, there'll be slides behind me, please look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Starting up in verse 18, we read, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The book of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul the Apostle to the church in Corinth. Having just finished an exhortation to be unified, Paul then moves into this discussion in which he compares the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of something funny that I had learned. Well, as some of you may know, I'm homeschooled, and the thing with homeschool is that we never know what grade we are in. For a while, I didn't even know what freshman or sophomore or junior meant, let alone which one I was. Of course I know now, but as I was learning, I became curious as to what each one of those meant. Senior and junior are pretty self-explanatory, and even freshman makes sense. But what in the world is a sophomore? Well, I looked it up, and do you know what it means? It means wise fool. Wise fool. So I found that funny, and also fitting, both to the person it's describing, but also to our sermon this morning, as we'll see here soon. And so now if you'll look with me at our first verse, verse 18, we read this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now this verse might seem pretty self-explanatory, but I would like to take a closer look at some of the phrases in this verse. First, we read the word of the cross. What is the word of the cross? Well, in a general sense, it would be the gospel and the salvation we have through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, this is the only time in the entire Bible where this exact phrase, the word of the cross, is used. And why that is, I don't know. Just found that interesting. We next read that the word of the cross is folly. Folly in the Bible is used 46 different times, and every other time it is used, outside of the book of 1 Corinthians, it is always used in reference to something that is foolish or displeasing to God. However, here, in this passage and in this chapter, rather than referring to something that is in opposition to God's wisdom, we see that it refers to God's wisdom itself. Now, if we had to stop reading the verse here, it might sound like that Paul is calling God's word foolish and not of God. But thankfully, that is not where the verse ends, and the next five words complete the thought. Altogether, we read that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So we see here that God's word seems like folly to those who are perishing. It appears that way. And this, of course, should not surprise us. For since the beginning of Christianity, all the way to the present day, it has been mocked by unbelievers as foolish, simple, and unscientific. The incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection have been viewed as unfounded myths and exaggerated legends by the world of unbelievers. Now I would like to take a closer look at the term, those who are perishing. Perishing carries with it the idea of something or someone who is dying or being destroyed. In a sense, we all fit this description, for in reality, every day we grow closer to dying. However, Paul is not using it here in this physical sense. Rather, here he is referring to someone who is spiritually dying. And when thought about in this way, it brings to our minds the very sober reality of the fate of the unsaved, those who every day grow one day closer to spending an eternity in hell. I would like to point out that this verse does not read those who have perished or those who will perish, but rather those who are perishing. The ing at the end of the word perish denotes the idea that it is an ongoing experience, but one that is not yet completed. We will return to look at this use of the present tense more in just a moment. However, I'd first like to read the last line of the verse. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is still talking about the word of the cross, and he tells us that to us Christians, which is who us who are being saved refers to, far from being folly, the gospel is the power of God. You may notice here again the use of the present tense in the phrase, us who are being saved. In both cases, the words being and perishing carries the idea of two groups of people headed in a certain direction, although neither one has yet arrived. Now, at first, this might seem confusing, especially in regards to the phrase, us who are being saved, because we are already saved, right? We were saved the day we believed on Jesus Christ. So why is Paul making it sound like our salvation is a work in progress? Well, as you may know, as there is only one salvation, there are three aspects to it. And that is justification, which happened in the past, sanctification, which is happening in the present, and glorification, which will happen in the future when we die. And so the salvation that Paul is referring to is that of sanctification, the daily work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more Christ-like. And the same idea could be applied to those who are perishing, except, of course, in an opposite way. It would be those who are dead in sin, but have not yet received the final punishment of hell. And now, despite the sobering fact of those who are perishing, you may notice a hint of hope in these words. For though they are headed to hell, they have not yet arrived. There's still time to repent. And so if you have not repented, if you have not accepted God's gracious gift of salvation, I would urge you to do so today, before it is too late. And if you are saved, then this should be a strong motivator for evangelism. For it reminds us that the unsaved people around us are not just people, but eternal souls who are perishing. Now, I know that there was a lot in that verse, but it contained many important truths, and we'll look at them more as we go on. Our next verse, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. In these verses, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29:14, where God is speaking. And if read off context, it almost makes it sound like that God is going to destroy wisdom and discernment. However, when read in the larger context of our passage, we see that here's where the two different wisdoms get introduced. The wisdom of God, which is true and just, and the wisdom of the world. But what is the wisdom of the world? Up to this point, we haven't really defined it. And while there could be numerous definitions, I do believe that a simple one is this. Worldly wisdom is man's attempt to make sense of the world apart from God. And it is this wisdom, this human wisdom, that God will one day destroy. I would like to again point out the tense in this verse. Paul says that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, placing it sometime in the future. We see this, as today there is still worldly wisdom around us. But if it is not now that God will destroy worldly wisdom, when will the time come? It will be before the judgment seat of God, when every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You can almost hear the challenge in Paul's voice as we read this verse. Paul calls three different groups of people to answer this question, which is, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The first person Paul calls is the one who is wise. I believe that Paul is referring to this in a broad sense. Anyone who is generally wise in the world. Paul next calls for the scribe. Scribes in Israel would have been those who were employed for the ability to write and would have served in a variety of functions, such as copying, interpreting, advising, and they would have been respected for both their ability and their skill. And while, of course, scribes were not just limited to Israel, I do believe that Paul is referring to the Jewish scribe in this verse. And that is because the next person Paul calls for is the debater. This most likely refers to the Greek debaters, or the Greek philosophers. We see an example of this in Acts 17, where Paul debates with those in Athens. Acts 17:22 reads, "Now all the Athens and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." And the primary reason why I believe that Paul is contrasting the Jews and the Greeks in their worldly wisdom is because he'll continue to do so in our later verses. Now, typically in the Bible, whenever there's a contrast between Jews and Gentiles, it is typically seen that the Jews represent something positive and the Gentiles something negative. However, in this verse and in our later ones, Paul calls them both out by showing that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, forgive me if I'm paying too much attention to the tense, but you may remember in our last verse that Paul said that God will destroy the wisdom of the world. But here, Paul says that God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. Is Paul getting his timeline confused? Of course not. Rather, he's informing us of two separate events. God has already proven the wisdom of this world foolish, but for the time being, he has allowed it to continue. And so, until that day comes, when all will see the wisdom of man, all will see the wisdom of God, excuse me, and all will see the wisdom of, and all will see the foolishness of man, man will continue to trumpet their folly as if it were wisdom, and boast of their knowledge. Boast of their folly as if it were knowledge. Wow. To put it simply, the world is wrong. They just don't know it yet. Verse 21. 4 cents. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. Now, when I read this verse through for the first time, I'll admit that I was a little confused. For one thing, there are a lot of commas. And for another, the word wisdom takes on a different meaning partway through the verse. This may be one of those places where it's helpful to consult another translation just to hear a different phrasing of the words. The New Living Translation translates the verse like this: "Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe." And so the first wisdom mentioned here is the wisdom of God, and the second is the wisdom of man, this human wisdom. And so in short, the world did not know God through its own wisdom. And this, of course, is no surprise to us, for we just read in verse 18 that God's word is folly to the world. There's almost a bit of irony here. The world tries to find God, or a replacement for God, through its vast wealth of intelligence and knowledge. But it is through the simple, almost foolish, gospel of Christ that we can know God and be known by him. Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." Here again, Paul contrasts the worldly wisdom of the Jews and the Greeks. And just as a point of clarification, Paul uses the terms Gentiles and Greeks interchangeably, and that was just common language in the New Testament. We read here first that Jews demand signs. We read that Jews demand signs. We see this in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that the Pharisees and those in Israel would constantly demand signs from Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God, even though, of course, he had already performed countless other signs. We then read that Greeks seek wisdom. This also is clearly seen in history, for some of the greatest philosophers first came from Greece. 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Once again, the word of the cross is foolish to both Jews and Gentiles. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. The idea of a stumbling block comes from both the Old and the New Testament. In Jeremiah 6:20, the prophet tells us that God will lay a stumbling block against Israel. And in Matthew 21, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone, and that there will be those who trip and fall on it. Even today, many of those in Israel still cannot accept the fact that Christ came and died and rose again. And the Gentiles are the same, except it is not difficult for them. It's just folly. Today, if you take the gospel to those who practice Judaism, you'll be rejected. If you take it to the Gentile world, you'll be mocked as a fool. But notice that this does not deter Paul, but that he still preaches Christ crucified, and that we should do the same, even if no one will believe us. But there will be those who believe, as we read in our next verse. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see here that despite the fact that Jews and Gentiles as a whole will reject Christ, there will be those within both groups who will receive him for who he is, specifically those who are called. Paul then repeats himself from verse 18 by referring to Christ as the power of God, and then also as the wisdom of God. And so, while the world will mock Christ as weak, it is in him that there is true power. While the gospel will be regarded as folly, it contains the only true wisdom. Verse 25, our last verse. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This verse nicely sums up the entirety of our passage. Those things that the world regards as weak and foolish are in reality greater and stronger than those things the world believes to be. Now, of course, to be clear, this verse is not saying that there are things of God that are weak and foolish, for those are things that God can never be. But again, it is those things the world believes to be weak and foolish, but are in reality far greater than they could ever imagine. In these verses, we see a sharp contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. God's wisdom is true and intelligent. The world's is false and foolish. God's wisdom is eternal. The world's will one day be destroyed. God's wisdom is strong and powerful. The world's is weak and ever fading. The world's wisdom is found in the limited achievements of man. God's wisdom is fulfilled in the complete work of Christ on the cross. Nevertheless, the world will continue to expend all of its energy in its attempt to mock and disprove the wisdom of God. Now, if the world is going to call God's word foolish, where does that leave us, who believe God's word? Well, if to the world God's word is foolish, and we believe God's word, what do you call someone who believes foolishness? A fool. Even Paul himself, a very learned man in Jewish society, said that he had become a fool for Christ's sake. Jesus even warned us that this would happen. In John 15:19, he says, "If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So if this is who we are, what does this mean for us? Well, first, we should not be surprised when the world mocks our beliefs as foolish, for that is what they see it as. Secondly, we can take comfort when mocked, knowing that what the world believes to be wisdom will one day be destroyed, and even now is made foolish. Third, we should be careful not to pride ourselves in the fact that we are the ones who are truly wise, as if waiting for the day of judgment for an "I told you so" moment. But rather, we should seek to bring into the light those who have been blinded by the wisdom of this world. We should reach out to those who are perishing before it is too late. And finally, this should be a reason for humility. For if we have worldly wisdom, then we are fools in God's eyes. If we are wise in Christ, then we are operating on borrowed wisdom. We have no wisdom inside of ourselves. And the day will come when all the wisdom that we thought we had possessed will either be destroyed or shown to have belonged to Christ all along. And so let us not forget that the wisdom of God is greater than any that this world has to offer. And may we never be ashamed to be fools for Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your wisdom. And I thank you that in your wisdom, not only have you allowed us to be made partakers of it, but that more importantly, you have allowed us to be partakers of salvation through your Son. I pray that we may use the wisdom that you grant us in ways that are pleasing to you. I pray that we may never be ashamed to be fools for you. Lord, I thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.